new series, as Nathan was saying. Today we're going to talk, we're going to dig into faith, and had such a good week studying. I had such a good week thinking and processing through ideas, and then allowing that to then filter into conversations both with staff people and friends, and not that those are mutually exclusive. That was supposed to be funny. Come on. Okay, so anyway, so friends, staff, people at Jacob's Well, and I just feel so privileged to get to do this with you, so thank you. I'm excited to dig in, but that also leads me to say that it was a challenging week, and so I want to begin our time with a bit of a warning, but maybe a better way to frame it is not so much as a warning as it is a challenge, or perhaps even better than a challenge, an invitation, okay? At times, I think, especially here at the outset, some of the things we're going to be talking about as we relate to faith, hope, and love as a way of being human in response to the gospel is going to be confusing and or difficult, and I'm concerned that as we push into difficult and or complex ideas, some of you might feel, in the midst of any confusion that arises out of that, this isn't for me. When you experience confusion, what your default behavior is to do, and oftentimes when we're confused, it makes us feel like we're not worthy, we're not in control, I'm not smart, I'm not any of those things. And so what we do is we eject. We check out of that part of the deal. And I just want to name that because I want you to resist the temptation should you find yourself in a place like this, confused or not following or something like that. I want to say this. This is for you, and it's difficult. Okay? And one of the challenges we come up against in our culture is that we have this idea that if something is valuable or true, then it needs to be easily accessible, that it needs to be grasped quickly and immediately applicable. Do you know what I mean? So if something is not any of those things, then we think something's wrong either with me or with the information, and we tend to just eject out. But I really want to challenge these assumptions. Because I think in our lives outside of this place, most of us, in whatever discipline or set of relationships that we operate in, we operate with enormous sophistication. When your studies, in your work, in your relationships, we go out and live our lives in ways that are really complex, and we navigate complexity, and usually we navigate complexity because we've submitted ourselves to something that over time has trained us to be responsive in that way. But then when we come in here, we may or may not be used to thinking about God and our life in God in similar kinds of way. And so what I really want to push is to say, I think that we need to be developing the same level of sophistication for how we talk about life and God in here that we live our lives out there. Does that make sense? There needs to be a connection and integrity between that space and this space, because the divide is false. It's all God's. There's a classic old book from 1961 by a guy named J.B. Phillips. It's called Your God is Too Small. Listen to how he describes this dynamic at the beginning of this book. The trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God big enough for modern needs. While their experience of life has grown in a score of directions, and their mental horizons have been expanded to the point of bewilderment by world events and by scientific discoveries, their ideas about God have remained largely static. It is obviously impossible for an adult to worship the conception of God that exists in the mind of a Sunday school child. You get what he's saying? He's saying our lives increasingly are complex, fed by lots of information, a lot of data, a lot of experience, and we live with increasing sophistication out there, and then we come in here, and a lot of times our thinking of God gets arrested at the point at which we leave Sunday school. And he's saying you cannot have that kind of life out here and expect to have any meaningful kind of connection with God in here if you're not equally moving into, and this is my take on it now, chaos and confusion and looking for order in the midst of those things. And that's what I want to be about in here. And so it necessarily has to be challenging. The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, really gets after the people that he's writing to because they're getting ready to jettison their faith. It's getting hard for them to be Jews and Christians, and they're really tempted to go back to Judaism. And so the book of Hebrews is a letter written to this group of people saying, stick with this. And at one point in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 11 and through verse 14, this author, man, he gets rough on him. So I'm going to read this to you, and then I want to make some points from this. He says, we have much to say to you about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Why is he jumping on them pastorally? He cares about them. He loves them. He wants them to thrive and flourish as a result of God's presence in Jesus Christ in their lives. And yet he's really getting on them. Why? Is it because they're just not getting it? No. It's because they have behaved in ways that make getting it impossible or possible. He's saying on one hand, there are those in verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you. Not because you're dumb. He's saying to them. Why? Because you no longer try to understand. So this group of people, when they experience confusion, it results in rejection that ejects them out. With me? When they don't understand what's going on, rather than pressing into it, they reject and eject. And as a result, his frustration with them is that they're no longer trying. Not that they don't get it, but they've quit trying. On the other hand, verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use train themselves to distinguish between good and evil. Do you see the fundamental difference between these two camps of people? One group of people, confusion results in rejection that ejects them out of the difficulty. The other group, confused, trains themselves by repetition. By constant use, they've trained themselves. They're the kind that deserve to be teachers. By constant repetition, they've created the ability in themselves to distinguish between good and evil, and I would say because all kinds of things. This or this, this or this, this or this. And so does our confusion lead us to rejection or a godly repetition? Last week, it was like one of the highlights of my pastoral career. I had finished preaching, and a woman who I consider to be very smart came up to me. We were standing right over here. She said, "Listen, Tim, I just want to tell you that sermon you preached on September 11th, it really got me, and I've listened to it 4 times." And I said, "Really? Why?" But what she was saying was there was something that happened in that space and by what was being said that I didn't get a hold of in a way that was sufficient for me. And so I kept submitting myself to that space and to that teaching. Why? Because there's something in there that can only be grasped when we continually return to it and submit ourselves to it. And if we are conditioned culturally to think that something is only true or valuable if it's easily accessible, grasped, and applicable, then folks, we walk away from so much stuff. At one point, Peter says, listen, this guy Paul, he writes things that are really hard to understand, and ungodly men twist them. He's saying things that really matter. Press in. So I want to challenge you. What do you do when you hit confusion? Does it become an invitation for you to press in and to dig in and to stay present, or is it an excuse for you to eject? This whole introduction gets at the issue of how we know. How do we know something? And that's our subject today, talking about faith. And so last week, I issued you some homework. And now it's time to turn it in. I asked you 3 questions to consider. What is faith? What does it mean to live by faith? and what works against faith. And those are things we'll be talking about throughout the course of this first little set of sermons. But I want to just jump on the first one. What is faith? And so let's just briefly reflect here together. Anybody have any thoughts this week as you were thinking, as you were pressing in, as you were in conversations with friends, family members, your impact, our corpus group, your small group? What came to the fore of your mind, or what did you work through in terms of thinking about what it means? What is faith? Yeah. Okay, so Jesus as the starting point of faith. Okay, so faith not as a thing in and of itself detached, but Jesus as the source or the starting point for something. Excellent. Good. What else? Okay. So faith becomes a lens through which you view your circumstances. And in one particular setting, when things look dark, daunting, giving you a reason to want to eject for that matter, that it actually creates a grid that keeps you engaged. Yeah. Good. Good. Excellent. What else? Yep. Wonderful. As an and nice, wonderful voice, too, projecting. Yeah, don't even need to repeat that. Y'all heard that, yeah? Yeah, good. One more? Oh, you guys are overachievers. Alan, go ahead.
I was thinking that it seems to have the property of like choice associated with it. And a lot of times it's like compared to the law, because it seems like a prescribed path.
Okay.
But you have faith being something that's more like a choice that falls in your court.
Okay. So Alan said that whereas the law formerly seemed to conscript you, faith seems to have a volitional element. In other words, it involves your will. It involves choice. It involves decision, that you make determinations and then act on things based on faith, something that's happening. Fabulous stuff. Here's my working definition that I've pulled together this week thinking about this. I'd like to suggest to you that faith is a way of knowing. Faith is a way of knowing that gives us access to God and through God to reality. Faith is a way of knowing that gives us access to God and through God to reality. So the question is how do we know? And I've already tipped my hand, and some of you have said in the feedback that we know by faith. How do we know something? I would like to suggest to you that we know by faith. Folks, that is very different than our cultural, modern, Western ways of knowing. To say that we know reality, we access reality by faith. And so for a little bit here at the beginning, I want to explore some of our cultural, that is our default settings for how we think about knowing and how we think about knowledge, okay? So this modern Western way of knowing, what is it? Well, it has a source, even a patron saint, by the name of this guy named René Descartes. Y'all heard of René Descartes? He's the patron saint of the Enlightenment, and really, we know as a culture based on a certain kind of dictum that he said, cogito ergo sum, which for all of you who passed Western Civ, what does that mean? I think, therefore I am. And modern Western culture was launched. Okay? And it's really important to understand this because this is called a Cartesian way of knowing. And it has some really important things that I want to summarize that are important for us to understand how it's affected who we are and how we know and how we think about how we live in reality. I think, therefore I am. And so knowing or knowledge begins with the individual. And one of the things you need to understand in terms of the history of ideas is that individuality is a fairly recent development. People have historically not seen themselves as individuals. Why? Because to be an individual means to be autonomous, to be separate from others. And most of the time throughout history, people don't see themselves as separate, they see themselves as connected. In villages, in families, in tribes, as people. In America, we see ourselves largely as individuals. It's a fruit of that idea. I think, therefore I am. So the starting point of reality is you. And it's you in isolation from others. You're autonomous. And thus we worship more than anything else our freedom. We're autonomous. You can't tell me what to do. I. So knowing begins with the individual who is the autonomous I. Knowing develops by thinking. I think, therefore, I am. I observe reality outside me, and I evaluate it. I think, and therefore, I know I'm real. I know I exist. So knowing concludes that what is real is the individual who is able to observe and verify through their senses a reality in service to their mind. Okay? Knowing concludes that what is real is what the individual observes and verifies through their senses in service to their mind or rationality or reason. And so if that's what knowing is, and if that's where knowing comes out of, then what is knowledge? Knowledge are those things that are verifiable, that are demonstrable. Knowing is information. Knowledge is information. Knowledge is facts. Knowledge are statements. Knowledge is data. Knowledge is proofs. And we call public knowledge those things that we can all agree upon and then talk about. Everything else is private. So in public, we talk about information, data, proofs, statements. Everything else is private. So what's the everything else? Well, a lot. That way of knowing, where I think, therefore I am, and knowledge is data and all that stuff as a result, it's good, it's important, but it's only good as far as it goes. And the reality is it doesn't go nearly far enough. Why? Because it leaves too much out. Where does love fit in? Beauty. Wisdom. Relationships. Narratives, stories. They're not verifiable or observable in the same way that our default setting to say what is true, what is knowledgeable, gives us to look at. And yet, how many of us have stood before something of just immense and sheer beauty and just had this feeling of, oh, it's sublime? And known in our heart, not our mind, this is real. This is true. This is good. What kind of knowing is that? And is it real? Or is it not? So, summarizing the way our culture has created a default posture for knowing, it's characterized by us as individuals who live in our minds and who encounter the world largely by observing it. This way of knowing values detachment. We want to be objective. We want to see things as they are. It values control, being able to assert your will over the thing you're observing. And the cardinal virtue of this way of knowing is doubt. You start from a position of doubt and then say, give me enough proof. And so the posture of this way of knowing, oh yeah, prove it. Right? And many of us move through our lives this way. In our relationships, in our work life, in our approach to God, me separate, me detached, me evaluating, me observing, me in control. Oh yeah? Prove it. And if you can prove it, then we can talk about connection. What about the Bible? What about the biblical way of knowing? Well, I would like to suggest that the Bible has a phrase with a patron saint that describes a different way of knowing. Unfortunately, this guy isn't in the Bible. He's about 1,000 years predating Descartes. His name was Augustine, or Augustine. And he had this wonderful statement, credo ut intelligam. Anybody know what that means? I believe in order to understand. I believe in order to understand. What's he mean? Well, in the book of Proverbs, the first chapter in the 7th verse, it's said a different way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Read that first half with me again. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, that proverb doesn't say the fear of the Lord is the end of knowledge. It says the fear of the Lord is where knowledge begins, where we begin to know rightly, that faith is a way of knowing through which we access God and through God, reality. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear in the Old Testament, or fear, is essentially the equivalent of the New Testament concept of faith. So fear is an Old Testament way of describing New Testament faith. And essentially what fear describes is a posture of trust and absolute dependence on God. So to live in the fear of the Lord is to place your trust in God, and out of that trusting connection, to live your life in absolute dependence on that person in whom you've lodged your will, your way of knowing, your mind. And it's a fundamentally different approach to reality. Why? Because doubt isn't the starting point. Trust is. We value objectivity, detachment, and distance. Trust implies connection, proximity, engagement. Not individuals, but persons. And a person is only a person when they're a person in relationship. Trust is a relational reality. And the scriptures teach us that the way that you know is not to be detached, but fundamentally to be attached. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Reality, folks, praise God, is fundamentally relational. Our God is a personal being. More than that, God is revealed as a person in relationship with God. What do we call that? The Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. God in intimate connection with God. So the fundamental reality of the fundamental building block of reality is a personal God who's deeply in relationship with God. The ancient church fathers talked about this in terms of the use of the word perichoresis. Anybody in here a dancer? What do you, Mike? What you wish? What do you call? What do you call the, well, choresis, choreo from the Greek? What does that remind you of? Choreography, dancing. So it talks about the Trinity in a perichoretic relationship. Peri is the preposition meaning around, perimeter. So to say God is perichoretic, it means God is dancing around with God. That the nature of God's relationship is a joyful dance of relationship. That God then invites us into. At the core of reality is a deity who reveals himself in love, and out of the overflow of love, invites us into a dance. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And it's a profoundly relational picture of reality. If our God is a personal being in relationship, and we say that we are created in the image of God, then what does that mean about who we are? We're fundamentally personal beings made to live deeply in relationship. And so any way of knowing that we want to engage in has to start with not detachment, but attachment. Not with doubt, but with trust. Because faith is a way of accessing God through which we then access reality. And so we need to take our default understanding of knowing and see it transformed into a relational way of knowing. And that's hard for us because we've privileged information, not transformation, as knowledge. But knowledge is always meant to be a transforming reality. It's always meant to transform us into the knower who knows the known and becomes like the known. And so whereas our cultural default is the individual who is autonomous, the scripture teaches you that you are a person made for relationship. Whereas our cultural default says you exist largely in your mind, the scripture teaches you are a person whole, body, mind, soul, and spirit. And some of you really live quite happily in your mind, and that's brilliant. But others of you have ways of knowing that are deeply somatic. They're body knowledge. You're incredibly intelligent in your bodies. Others of you in your spirits, in your emotions. You have ways of knowing that are just as valuable as mind categories for knowing. And all are part of who you are in God's image. Whereas the default culturally is to observe, Scripture teaches us that the way of knowing is not by observing or merely observing, but more importantly, by participating, by joining in. Whereas the default is to be in control and to have mastery, Scripture teaches communion and surrender. Whereas the default says, prove it, Scripture says, reveal yourself. And reveal yourself, not just here, but here. Please reveal yourself. Whereas the culture tells us, you are free from commitment, the scripture says you're free to commit. Where the starting point culturally is doubt, the scripture says the fear of the Lord, faith, is the beginning of knowledge. That kind of relational knowing, the scripture describes it in a particular way. It's called covenant, the willing self-binding of one person to another. The whole story starts with God's willing self-binding of himself to Abraham and through Abraham, Israel. Covenant relationship. Our default? Contract. I'm going to hold back. I'm going to refuse risk. I'm going to observe rationally. I'm going to amass data. And when I have enough information, I'll make a tentative proposal. But should you violate the terms of these contracts, contract terminated, and I'm going to sue you. Right? That is not covenant, folks. See, our assumption is when we hold back and refuse risk and observe rationally and amass data, our assumption is that we are actually making a decision based on reality. But Scripture says if that's your posture, you're not seeing reality. You can't see reality when this is your posture. Why? Because reality only discloses itself to love. Reality only flowers, only blossoms in the presence of love. The hymn, Joyful, Joyful, hearts unfold like flowers before thee. In the presence of love, we have the ability and the willingness to open and to be seen. Why? Because there's no fear in love. I don't have to hide. And so faith is a way of knowing that gives us access to God and through God, reality, and even better, each other. Knowing isn't about information only. It's about transformational knowing. And we are only transferred, we are only transformed in relationship. We are only ever transformed in relationship. I should say it the other way. You know why that's true? Because we are only ever deformed in relationship. The only way we ever get deformed is when people hurt us. And then we make a way of knowing to protect ourselves. That's never going to get you into wholeness again. The only way you experience wholeness out of deformity is by being in contact and being transformed in new kinds of relationship. Are you with me? We are only transformed in relationship. Why? Because covenant love makes it possible to be seen. St. Gregory has this great quote. Love itself is knowledge. The more one loves, the more one knows. Isn't that beautiful and true? I was talking to a young man in our congregation who recently got married, and he was talking about the metric that he was using early on in their relationship, where he was trying to decide if he was going to, you know, pursue this young gal. And, you know, you look at yourself, you think, what have I got to offer? You look at them, and you say, what do they have to offer? Is this good? Is this a good exchange? And he said, you know, I really liked her, so I thought, well, what the heck, I'm going to go for this. But not sure about what he was, and pretty certain that he'd made an accurate assessment of the person he was in a relationship with. And then he had a conversation with her father. And he said to him, dude, you are marrying so over your head. You have no idea about my daughter, who she is and what she's like and what she's capable of. And he's like, okay. And then said, and you know what? I've been married for about a year or 2 years. And he was right. I thought I knew her. And then we got married. And I'm just realizing I don't know her at all. I'm surprised all the time. You know, it happens in my relationship with my wife. You know, my poor parents, God help them. I was a really active child. I had a very active mind. And one of the things that's always been true about me is I have this ability to engage reality and quickly get a sense of what's happening, categorize it, and then make decisions between all the things that I see in front of me. Which meant as a kid, man, did I love to argue with my parents. And for a while, they humored me. And then at a certain point, my mom got some advice that said, quit arguing with him, tell him what to do, and then tell him he's grounded otherwise. And that helped. But one time she goes, you know, you're driving me crazy. Number one, shut up. And number two, go to law school. Well, can you imagine now 20 years of marriage? Do you think that's gotten played out in marriage a few times? In other words, we get in an argument, and I'm so convinced I know. Because I'm quickly making observations about data. And I'm interpreting them. The only problem is, how am I interpreting them? Through my grid. Through my doubt. Through my frustration. Through my hurt. Through my thing. And so I've got her pegged, or I think I do. And then something happens by the grace of God almost every time. Sometimes she starts crying. Sometimes I do. And actually, the spell is broken. And I realize, this is not an argument. This is a person. This is somebody I love. And when I make that move from distance to connection, from winning to reconciliation, guess what I learned? The thing I thought I knew, I didn't know at all. I was wrong. Or I was right, but I was right in the wrong way. Or for the wrong reason. Nobody else struggles with that, huh? When we believe, when we love, we invite reality to disclose itself to us. When we believe and when we love, we invite reality to disclose itself to us. And that's important because the real God, people, only disclose themselves in their own time and in their own way. When we force reality to reveal itself prematurely, we do not see as it is. We see a distortion. We see what we want to see. We see what we expect to see. We see what we need to see. But it's not real. Abraham Heschel, the Jewish rabbi, fabulous Jewish rabbi, it is impossible to find truth without being in love. It's like marriage. First, you bind yourself with promises to love and to honor and to obey. And then reality, God, people, reveal themselves to you, your spouse. When we hold back and say, prove it, when we try to force the real into disclosure, the only thing we're doing is distorting the person or the thing we're trying to see rather than experiencing transformation in ourselves. Rather than saying the work needs to happen here, we force it to happen there. And it's not going to happen. Not in any kind of way that's meaningful. Final verse. Last week we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's remember again what Paul concludes, second to last verse, by saying, for now we see, we know. Anytime you use the word see, think about knowing as a trustworthy alternative. For now we know only, or we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see, and what's he say? Altogether. And what does it mean to be face to face? It's impossible, if I am face to face with Aaron, to not be in relationship. It's a relational category. Now we're seeing things partially. Why? Because we're not in full relationship with God the way God wants to be in full relationship with us. Someday, we're going to be face to face with reality, God. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as what? I am fully known. For Paul, is knowing a relational or objective category? It's a relational category. Knowing always exists in service to relationship. Why? Because truth is a person, Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. Truth is a person that invites us to face-to-face relationship. So, when you're confused, what do? With your spouse, with your children, with your friends, with your coworkers, in your life with God, in your confusion, do you reject and eject out of relationship and back into autonomy? Or, in your confusion, repetition, which is another way of saying commitment, which is another way of saying abide. Do you abide? Faith, hope, and love, these abide. Which way are you leaning? Let's pray. Jesus, you say that you demonstrate, Paul writes that you demonstrate your love for us in this, that while we were yet your enemies, you died for us. Lord, that does not make any kind of sense on an economic calculus that we would use. We sit back and we evaluate whether someone's worthy of relationship, and if they add up and they're in the plus column, then we tentatively make gestures. That's the exact opposite of what you did. You knew us, you know us fully. Filled with sin, filled with brokenness, filled with hurt, filled with bad decisions. You look at us and you don't evaluate in a way that distances you from us. You evaluate in a way that invites deeper reality, deeper connection, deeper sacrifice. And so, Lord, we learn about reality by watching what your Son, Jesus Christ, did. That you moved to us in our powerlessness for the purpose of making relationship. And so, Lord, we just relax in that knowledge that we're not performers. That we're not worthy, but that we're not afraid either. That you reveal yourself to us as a loving God who prizes and pursues relationship above all else. Lord, we want to dance with you. And we thank you that Jesus gives us access to that dance. We now come to communion. We come to continued worship to dance with you, Lord. We come to the communion table face to face to be seen and to see, to receive nourishment. Lord, we bring to you our financial lives, confess to you how often we want to be in control there, and we tithe by faith, knowing that we're surrendering to you a part of life that tells us it is Lord. Lord, we sing from our hearts, vulnerable, because from our hearts we experience truth and beauty and mystery and goodness. Lord, we submit ourselves in worship to prayer. We go and ask people to pray for us when we cannot make it on our own. Why? Because we're not autonomous. We don't have all that we need, and we need others. And so, Lord, now in this space, we pray that you would meet us in song and tithing and communion and in prayer and all the ways that we want to hunger and need you. Lord, be here. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. This is the Sunday where we invite our parents to go get your kids and include them with us in the worship service as it relates to taking communion. That means also chaos and confusion, so I'm going to invite you to not eject, but to settle in and worship with us as we now take communion. We'll go from the balcony, the back, to the front. Also, our tithe boxes are on the side wall. It's where we give our offerings. Let us come to the table of the Christ as soon as I read Paul's instructions to us in this way. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us come joyfully to the table of Christ. Amen.